Our scripture reading this morning comes from John 17. It's Jesus with his disciples praying with his disciples, and it is verses 13 to 18. It says, "For I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, and they too may be truly sanctified. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God." Thanks, Simon.
Well, good morning, everyone. I have to apologize this morning. I actually brought the wrong glasses with me. So if I do this, I can't see you, but if I do this, I can. So I just want you to know that if I'm doing this, you're not in trouble. Okay, I'm not scowling. It's just that I can actually focus on you. It's always a pleasure to worship at Chapel Hill Uniting Church. Chapel Hill Uniting Church was actually the first church that I attended after I became a Christian way back in 1983. And so for me, being here always just feels a little bit like coming home. And that's a lovely feeling. At the time, my family and I lived down the road. And this was sort of the nearest church, so I started coming here. But before I started coming here on Sunday mornings, I actually connected with a group of young guys who used to meet in the old church hall on a Wednesday evening. And I'll just mention some of the names because some of you will know them. Daryl Stenlake, Daph Dwyer, Ian Williams, Graham Pierce, Neil Gaskell, Philip Hall. We're all part of that group. And I'd just become a Christian back then in 1983, and I know you're thinking to yourself, could that be possible? Surely he was only like two in 1983. But no, I was actually 18, and we would gather in the church there, and we would sing and talk and pray and just read the Bible for hours, trying to figure out what it means to be a follower of Jesus. I guess you would say that some of those guys were prodigals being pointed the way home, but because I'd never been to church before, I was probably more of a pilgrim searching for a home that I'd never previously found. And of course, the reality is that we live in a world and in a culture here in Australia where the vast majority of people fall into one of those two categories. They are either prodigals trying to find their way home, or else they are pilgrims who have no idea that God can represent for them a home that they've always longed for but probably hardly dared believe could exist. And the task that God calls us to in the church is to be a people who create a living signpost that points the way home, both for those pilgrims and for the prodigals. God calls those people home to himself. And that calling home is not an end in itself, however. God calls people to himself. He calls them into the church so that they can then be sent out. And I'm very confident in asserting that, because if there's one thing that the Bible says very clearly about God, it is that God is a missional God. And I'm sure that you know that the word mission comes from the Latin root missio or mitio, which means to send. A missile is an object sent from one place to another, just as a missionary is a person sent from one place to another. And deep in God's heart, there is a missional inclination. We see that in this morning's Bible reading in John 17. God is in the business of sending. The Father sent the Son sends the Spirit, the Holy Spirit sends us into the world to demonstrate the life of God's kingdom. And I'm sure you'd also know that the kingdom of God is not so much a geographical place as it is a sphere of influence. The kingdom of God exists where the king of the kingdom is being obeyed, where the king is reigning, R-E-I-G-N, reigning in the lives of his people. At least that's what the Lord's Prayer tells us. What do we say in the Lord's Prayer? We pray, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, when we are obeying God's will, as when we're as quick and ready to obey the will of God as God's angels are in heaven, that's where the kingdom is being brought into reality, being established. And the nature and the character of the king is being revealed. Our job is to demonstrate then the reign of God in places where that reign isn't normally seen. And we are sent out into the world to do that. Even in Old Testament times, God intended that the nation of Israel be a missionary nation. Israel's God-defined purpose was the worldwide demonstration of the benefits and blessings associated with worshipping the living God. Abraham's call, right back at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis 12, when God called Abraham, we see this exemplified. God said to Abraham that his descendants would become a great and a blessed and a famous nation, and I quote, so that you will be a blessing. Not so that you can enjoy yourself or so that you can benefit, but so that you will be a blessing, so that all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. So this man and his family were to be missionaries representing God to others from the very beginning. Of course, they didn't do that terribly well. And so God entered the world himself in the person of Christ. And Jesus being sent to us, the name we often give to that, the thing that we celebrate at Christmas, is the incarnation, which literally means the enfleshment. A carnivore is an animal that eats meat. Chili con carne is chili with meat. And an incarnation means to be enfleshed. God didn't ultimately deal with human problems by remote control from the comfort of his heavenly couch, as I like to when I'm trying to fix the TV stations. Instead, wrapped in humanity, he invaded the mess of our daily lives. There was no shouting advice from the sidelines, but Jesus entered the game. He went from being the eternal, invisible, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present God to become a frail little baby, dependent really on a teenage couple for food and shelter and hygiene and pretty much everything else. And that large step down, which of course culminated in a savage crucifixion, I think highlights for us the cost that is associated with missionary obedience. But Jesus sets a standard. His thoroughly incarnational approach generates, if you like, a paradigm for ministry, a way of doing things. How can we possibly represent a missional God to others unless we also are willing to enter others' chaos and mess and offer them Jesus individually, personally, locally? But this is not just an individual activity. This sense of sentness is something that the whole church is supposed to embody. See, so often, as people in church, we see ourselves, our primary identity is that we are church members who sometimes and occasionally do mission or engage in missional activity. But I believe that God wants to reverse the polarity of that understanding so that we see ourselves primarily as missionaries, sent people who also happen to gather in church for worship. Because if missionary is our primary identity, then every part of our lives ends up being enacted in the service of God. We no longer just serve him on Sundays when we come here to church, but the home, the workplace, the sporting field, the school, the university, the supermarket, all become places where God fulfills his divine purpose through us. Seeds of life and faith get sown into people's lives through our words and actions. As someone has said, far too many Christians today are keepers of the aquarium rather than fishers of men. We need to see ourselves as being sent out into the world. And when we embrace that sort of missional identity, then the church becomes a lot less like a cruise liner where Christians go to comfortably isolate themselves from the problems and the traumas that exist in the stormy seas of the world around them. No, instead, the church becomes much more like an aircraft carrier, a base of operations, a place where Christians come into land after a week of flying their missions, of serving God, a place to refuel, where our orders and our instructions are clarified, to get further training so that we can then take off again and serve and represent God in a continuing way in whatever context it is that we find ourselves. Now that's one important and essential function of the church within the economy of God. But the church also has another function that it simultaneously has to perform. And that is, whilst performing all those functions of the aircraft carrier, it also somehow has to be able to operate simultaneously as a surf life-saving boat, a surf life-saving rescue vessel, a place where people who realize they're in trouble, who feel like they're going under, who come to understand that they need to be rescued, are given a place that they can be pulled into, given a place where they can be revived, a place of safety for a time until recovery occurs so that they can then be taught to fly and given a plane and take off the aircraft carrier and perform their own missions, perhaps searching for others who also need to be rescued. And I know that I'm really mixing my metaphors between the aircraft carrier and the rescue boat, but that's the trouble, because we have to be doing both things. How do we do that? How does the church go about living in the delicate balance between these two roles? Now, I'm no expert on this, but Glenn has asked me to share a little bit about my experience as the pastor at Toowong Uniting Church and the journey that that congregation went through to try and embrace those two essential identities. When I started at Toowong Uniting back in 2008, the congregation had been in decline for some time. In fact, it used to be a parish with four churches in it, and slowly, one by one, those churches were closed. When I started there, the congregation was down to about 20 to 30 elderly people. 8 years later, after two terms, we had about 250 people regularly worshipping in and attending the church, of which about one third were new Christians, people who had embraced the faith for the first time because they had in turn been embraced by the congregation. Now, how did that happen? I can confidently say it wasn't because I'm some sort of evangelist, nor am I a gifted pastor, nor the world's best preacher, as anyone who knows me well will testify. I think it was in a large part because as a church we very intentionally set out to hold in creative tension those two identities, to be a community into which God could safely and effectively call people, a place where the prodigals and the pilgrims could come home. And we also sought to be a missionary force who was sent out into the world to meet those prodigals and pilgrims, to meet them where they were and to encourage them on their journey, to point them in Jesus' direction. So what did that look like in practice? Well, I've only got a few minutes to perhaps share a couple of the things that we did, but let me pick some of the most important things. The first thing we had to do as a community, small though we were when we started, was to pray. I don't think there'd been a prayer meeting at Toowong Uniting for some time. And so the first week I started at the church, I simply announced that I would be praying for half an hour before the service the following Sunday. If anyone wanted to join me, they were welcome to. And a few people turned up that Sunday and the next Sunday, and thus was born our weekly prayer meeting. Now, it moved around as things got busier on Sundays. We had to move to a Friday and then a Tuesday for a whole bunch of different reasons. But that prayer meeting became the heartbeat of the church. It turned into prayer evenings. It turned into regular prayer walks that we did throughout the suburb, praying for the people who lived around us who weren't yet a part of the church. That turned into a 24-1 prayer event, which was where we committed ourselves as a church, just taking a slot of an hour at a time to pray around the clock for 24 hours. And people enjoyed that so much, and we saw God at work in so many interesting ways, that that became a 24-2 prayer event. So why did we pray so much? Because, shock horror, as soon as we started praying, guess what? God started working. As soon as we started praying, people just started turning up, asking questions about faith and about God. Let me give you a couple of examples. Let me tell you about Sarah. Sarah is a young mum who lives in Toowong, and every day she used to walk past Toowong Uniting Church to the Toowong Childcare Centre where her daughter attended. And every day, well, many days, her daughter would turn to her and say, "Mummy, what do they do in that place?" pointing to our church building. And Sarah, who'd never been to church before, said, "Sweetheart, I'm not exactly sure, but maybe one day we can go along and find out." Now, Bria, her daughter, just kept asking so persistently that eventually she thought to herself, "Well, I am just going to take her 1 week so that we can find out and she can stop asking me what they do there. It'll probably be so boring that she never wants to go back again. I'm probably safe in relation to this." And so the family came one Sunday, and I can remember talking to Sarah after the service, and she said to me, she said, "You know, I'm actually a very spiritual person." She was into all sorts of New Age spiritualities. She said, but I've never quite experienced the presence of the divine in the way that I did in your worship service." Now, I was thinking, wow, what went on? It just seemed normal to me. But God was obviously at work in her heart. And she said, I really didn't expect to experience that in a church. You know, didn't expect to experience the divine. Sarah, about 2 years later, committed her life fully to Christ after participating in our life for some time, and was baptized, and her kids were baptized as well. Or I could tell you about Julian, who was a postdoctoral PhD, engineering student from China. Never met a Christian in his life, never been to a church, and he lived across the road from Toowong Uniting. And he heard us singing on Sunday morning and found this so intriguing and curious that he walked across the road, walked in the back of the church where someone took him under their wing and did their best to explain to him what was going on. And Julian came back the next Sunday and the Sunday after that. And in fact, he came and worshipped with us for 2 years, committing his life to Christ just before he returned to China. Or I could tell you about Abdul. Now, Abdul isn't this gentleman's real name, but Abdul is a carpet salesman from Iran who literally walked into our church and said, "I want to find out about Jesus. Can I talk about to someone, please?" And I sat down on that Friday with Abdul and talked with him for several hours, and he came back the following week and we talked again, and then he started coming to our worship services and joined one of the groups in the church, and a couple of months later was baptized in our bathtub in our home before he had to return to Iran, where he got into so much trouble because he was converting people to Christ that he's had to flee the country and is now living back here in Australia. Look, I could go on and on sharing these sorts of stories with you, but unfortunately I don't have time. The point is, when we prayed, God started working in people's lives and people started turning up. So the next thing that we had to come to terms with was, how do we as a church become a safe place, a welcoming place, an accessible place for these people? Because for someone who's never been to church before, coming to church is a weird experience. It really is. For most people, it's like traveling to a foreign country. The cultural distance between the average secular Australian and the things that we do and say and assume in church is a massive gap. It's a gap that's just too big for most people to feel like they can safely jump across it, so they don't bother. And as a church, we realized that we had to do everything we could to try and reduce that cultural distance so that we would be accessible to them. Not only with our words, but we needed to start communicating with the whole culture of the church in ways that found greater resonance with people who'd never been to church before. One of the things I did to help us understand this better was to invite some of my friends who weren't Christians to come to church and then to feed back to me about their experience in our midst. That's actually a very empowering thing to do. I'd encourage you to do it. If you've got a friend who's not a Christian, tell them, come to church and tell me what it's really like so that you engage in conversation with them. Anyway, I'd take them out for lunch afterwards and I'd say, now, really honestly, what was that like for you? And they would tell me honestly. The music was weird. I didn't understand some things that were being said. It felt very formal. It felt very boring. The seats were hard. And I would take that feedback, there's a problem you don't have here, thankfully. I would take that feedback back to the church council. And we would talk about why can we not change some of these things? Because it's the way we've always done them. Because it's the uniting church way of doing things. Because we like doing things that way. So why can't we change some of those things, I would say. Because if the way that we're doing things is stopping people who've never been to church, who aren't socialized into the way of church, from discovering that they are loved and cherished by their Creator, then we have to change those things. How dare we hang on to our cherished preferences if they're stopping people from discovering the grace and love of God, things that we are already enjoying. William Temple, a former Archbishop of Canterbury, once famously quipped that the church is the only organization on the face of the planet that exists primarily for the benefit of its non-members. Not for those of us who are members, but primarily for the benefit of its non-members. And so we would often talk as a church about, and we would pray for, the members of our church who aren't there yet. We didn't know who they were, but God did, and He kept them coming. And so we ended up just changing pretty much everything, to be honest, to make the gospel more accessible to them. The problem with the church, I think, is that it has to be simultaneously never changing and ever changing. There are some things that as a church we must never change. For example, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. The content of the gospel, the essential nature of the gospel, that must never change. But there are some things that have to be constantly changing, that we have to change in order to speak to every new generation and every new culture in words, in language, in action, in concepts that they can understand. The church's problem, I believe, is that too often we change the things that shouldn't be changed. We refuse to change the things that must be changed, and we have to get those two things right. So whilst trying to make the church a lot more user-friendly to people who'd never been to it before, performing those functions of the lifeboat, we also did everything we could to fuel the missional imagination of the congregation and turn them into pilots who took off from the aircraft carrier. This required a lot of mental rewiring. And apart from doing a lot of preaching and talking about the ways that God is at work in our lives, in the 95% of time when we aren't at church, we also did lots of little things to help shift people's thinking. For example, I did for about 2 years a little interview series in our services called This Time Tomorrow. And I would just, in a pre-arranged way, get someone up and I would say to them, what will you be doing at this time tomorrow? 9 a.m. on Monday morning, what is it that you'll be doing? And they would tell us about, they'd be sitting in a lecture or looking after the grandkids or driving to work or making a sale or running a meeting or whatever it would be. And then we would ask, so where do you see God at work in that space and in those places? And they would reflect on where they saw God working in and through their vocational lives. And then as a congregation, we would pray for that person in their workplace, in their university, in their home or whatever their particular context was. Now, two things came out of that. Number one, we got to know each other a whole lot better. But number two, far more importantly, people started to think a whole lot more about where God actually is present and at work in their everyday lives. They started noticing him in places and working in ways that they just hadn't before. No longer was it just a matter of going to work for some people, you know, putting in the hours. All of a sudden, work became an adventure. Their workplace became a mission field. And the work they did increasingly became an act of service to God. People started praying for their colleagues, investing in those relationships, building deeper friendships with the people they hung out with for so much of their time, even inviting them to some of the events that we put on at church. Look, there were lots of other things that we did to try and encourage these two identities. Let me just name a couple really briefly. We developed mid-sized groups rather than small groups to sort of inhabit the during the week life of our church gatherings. Because, so, difference between them is a mid-sized group is about 15 to 30 people, small groups about, you know, half a dozen to 12 people. We found that that bigger size group just worked so much better as a space for helping new Christians safely explore their faith and for existing Christians to develop basic ministry skills. We also created our own basic Christianity course called the Three Course. That was a great adventure. I'd encourage you to do that here, Glenn. I just announced that we're going to create our own basic Christianity course. We tried the Alpha course. It's a wonderful program, but it's so long and people wouldn't commit for that length of time. So I preached this series of sermons that I thought was the basics of the gospel. And I asked the congregation to bring with them to church people who don't normally go to church, again, empowering them to critique what we were doing and to say to them, you know, what makes sense to you, what doesn't make sense to you. And a few people did bring their friends along and they had some great conversations through that. But members of the church, if they didn't bring a friend, I said that I at least want you to imagine that someone you know who's not a Christian, not a churchgoer, is sitting beside you, and as you listen to me saying these things, what works, what doesn't work, what doesn't make sense, and email me, let me know. And so the whole congregation got involved in trying to understand what the basic Christian message is, those ways in which God has worked in our lives and transformed us. And then we put together a little course, and we then targeted all the people on the fringes of the church and said, would you come and critique this course for us? We're just trialing it. We want it to be better. Tell us, you know, what works and doesn't work in it. And we did that several times. That became a course that we ended up running three times a year, every year. There was usually 6 to 12 people who did it, and lots of those people. It became a space where those who were seeking God could develop a basic orientation to the Christian faith. And it was also a place where existing members of the congregation could be better equipped as they came and helped with the course, helped to run it. They were better equipped to articulate their faith and to respond to the questions that they got asked, which I think is one of the primary reasons people don't share their faith more than they should, or as much as they should. We committed as a church to being a very simple church, as simple as possible, having as few programs and activities, just the essentials running, so that members of the congregation were not so busy running lots of church activities that they had no time to get to know their neighbours, to get to know their colleagues at work and build real and meaningful relationships and friendships with them. We designed activities specifically to act in that role of stepping stone. I talked before about the cultural distance between the average Australian and what happens in church. And because that distance is there, we decided let's put some stepping stones in place so that people can take smaller steps and we can be more accessible in that way. Activities that people could come to connect casually and safely, so that when the invitation did come to church, it was a much easier thing for them to do. Now, obviously, I'm just offering little snippets of the Toowong journey. There's so much more that happened in those 8 years. We also tried heaps of things that didn't work as well. But the thing I want you to take away, I guess, from this message is the importance of holding those two priorities in tension. Priority A, being sent into the world to connect with the pilgrims and the prodigals, And this is a calling that every member of the church is expected to participate in. In John 17, Jesus said, "As you, Father, have sent me into the world, I now send them into the world." And every morning when you wake up, you need to ask the question, "Lord, to whom am I sent today? Who are you going to send me to today, God? Who's going to cross my path where I can have a conversation, where I can act in a way that demonstrates the life of your kingdom, the reign, your reign in my life in a place where that reign isn't normally seen?" So priority A, being sent into the world, holding that intention with priority B, that when the pilgrims and the prodigals finally do venture in the direction of the church, have we done everything that we can to make faith accessible to them by refusing to alter the things that mustn't change, but by creatively, proactively, with energy, changing the things that are barriers to them feeling like this really is home for them? Are we creating environments where faith can be explored and discussed and processed safely and meaningfully? Just looking at the elements on the table in front of me, and I'm reminded that one quite vivid way where these two priorities meet is at the Lord's table. Because at the table, as we did earlier in the service, we remember Jesus being God incarnate, sent into the world, entering into the world to deal with our mess, to do for us what we can't do for ourselves, and creating that sort of incarnational model where we also then get sent into situations and circumstances to represent the life of God's kingdom, demonstrating his reign in places where it's not normally seen. But paradoxically, we remember both Jesus and our sentness here by gathering around a table which is a place of meal, a place of hospitality. It's a place where welcome is extended. You know, it's around our kitchen table at home as a family that we most often welcome and include others into our family space. And that's also what happens as we gather around God's family table. It's a place of welcome, of greeting, of reception, of hospitality. William Lane once said, "Whenever God gives a gift, he wraps it in a person." Whenever God gives a gift, he wraps it in a person. That's certainly true of God's ultimate gift to us, wrapped in the person of Jesus. But let's pray that it might also be true for our friends and our families and our colleagues and our associates. May it be true that God gives them a gift wrapped in us. Let's pray. Father, all of the things that I've been talking about this morning, we want to acknowledge are simply impossible if we were to attempt them in our own strength. The only way we can represent you in the world, the only way we can shape a church that's accessible to those who've not yet come, is to first receive your grace, that amazing grace that you give to us before we try and extend that to others. So Lord, just help us to start there. Not to try and love you and serve you, but to allow ourselves to be loved by you, to be served by you, to receive your grace so that we can be filled and pass that on to others as it overflows from us. We pray together in Jesus' name. Amen.